welcome. Well, this is an appropriate time just to express great thanks to the hundreds of you and thousands that maybe aren't all here that have already journeyed with the Thweet family through these last 18 months, who have loved them well. As we have said many times and heard many times, who is this family that they are so loved and that they love so well? Well, those of us that know them well know the answer to that question. They're easy to love because they have loved us and because the love of Christ lives in them. We're really glad to get to celebrate. And we just said as a family, it's a very awkward moment in our lives because while we're people of great hope, we're also people who are hurting a great deal. And we are going to just go through that dance. And we love the fact that we have a God who understands our pain, who doesn't mock us in our pain, doesn't think it's an insult to Him that we grieve at loss. But at the same time, it comes around us in our moments of hurt and weakness and strengthens us in a way that the rest of the world watches and marvels at. My name's Todd Wagner, and I am a part of the family of faith that just celebrates Christ in this little community right here. And I'm privileged just to be with you as we celebrate the life of Christ, evidenced through Sidney Thweet, and the hope that we have because of Sidney's Savior. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is what it says in verses 13 and following. It says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Because of Christ alone, there is great hope amidst the great hurt."
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in the coming moments, glorify Thy name. May You be high and lifted up. You are our hope. You are our joy. You are the way and the truth and the life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On May the 13th of 2006, Ann and I gasped when we got the call. Could it be true that one so precious and innocent as Sidney could be faced with the life or death battle with cancer? Like many of you, we watched and we prayed and we felt very helpless. But along the way, in these 17 and a half months, I think I can speak for all of you that in this last 17 and a half months, we have grown to love this remarkable little character of Sidney Mina Thweet. Can you say amen to that? You're going to learn today, for those of you who didn't know her, you're going to learn a lot about her. And I'm the privileged one to get to tell you. What you probably believe about her is true, but there's much more. Her family described her as strong, courageous, determined, fearless, a truly unique personality. She was fun-loving, joyful, blunt, in charge, a vibrant presence, a servant, an original, commanding, full of spunk, irrepressible. And the word I liked best was the one Aunt April gave to Sidney. She was magnificent. And this tiny little personality was a cowgirl and a pistol. She spent hours decorating her imaginary barn. She told Daddy Huff, "Let's talk about a horse. Daddy Huff, when we get home, I think I ought to have a horse. I want a quarter horse. A black horse with white blaze on its face and two stockings on its legs. She loved her cowboy boots. She wore cowboy boots with dresses and sometimes without dresses. When her hair had to be cut, Lynette braided it to make it easier. She said to cut it like a boy's. Her favorite prank was to perfectly position that braid beside her pillow and lay down beside it. And then when a new guest would walk in, she would say, "Pull my braid." She loved playing hide and seek. It was great fun to her to get scared. When someone would come in and scare her, Sydney would laugh and say, "Do it again, do it again." She loved adventure, even when Johnson spent the night in her prince's tent and almost got caught by the nurses. While at Children's Hospital, she was visited by a group of cheerleaders from a professional sports team. The TV cameras were rolling from a local TV station, and one of the cheerleaders asked, "Sydney, would you like an autographed copy of our calendar?" Sydney looked up at her and said, "Of course not. Look what you've got on." The cameras loved that. Even the cameraman laughed at that one. Now, Marcy spent a lot of time with her when they were in New York. Occasionally, Marcy would get ruffled and cross-raised with the doctor. Sydney had a perfect sense of timing, an outrageous sense of timing. While that doctor was standing in the room, she said to the doctor, "Guess what my Aunt Marcy called you?" And Marcy was standing right there. What did she want to do with all those gifts that she received? She said, "Mommy, give them to an orphanage where the people are mean to the kids. And you and Daddy go adopt one of those kids from a mean orphanage." Sydney could negotiate with the best of them. Dr. O'Reilly would negotiate with her. He's the chairman of the pediatrics department at Sloan Kettering Cancer Center. James called him the head guru, General Patton. He was large and in charge, but he had never met Sydney. He adored her. And every time he would come in the room, he would say, "How are you doing, Sydney?" And no matter how bad it was, she would say, "Good. I'm doing good." She once asked him if she could have more to eat while she was on a bread and water diet. And he said no twice. She said, "Well, I'd like to talk to the two other doctors on the floor." He said, "Why would you like to talk to the two other doctors, Sydney?" She said, "Because I want a second opinion." One time, Lynette walked her down the street to watch three guys making pizza for her, the special kind that you could eat when you were in cancer treatment. These three guys were three fellows in New York who never took a dime for their work. And in full medical garb, she was standing there looking through the glass as they were tossing this pizza in the air, and she was fascinated by it all, we thought. And she tugged on Lynette's arm and said, "Mommy, I'm not really watching them make pizza. I'm watching the boys." This was the little magnificent one. And she stole our hearts in the midst of excruciating suffering. She's a namesake of her grandparents who both adored her. She's part Sydney and part Mina. But she was fully lion-hearted. She was a combination of beauty and strength and innocence that only God could have melded together so wonderfully. And along the way, this little bundle of personality taught us all so much about life. She had horrible bone pain, and in the midst of the very worst pain, all she ever said was, "Owie, owie, owie." She always tried to make sure that Lynette was resting. No matter how bad she hurt, she tried her best to take care of her mother. Sometimes the bone pain was so horrible that people would try to rub and they'd try to find the right spot and nobody could seem to do the job no matter where they rubbed, and she would say, "Over here, over there, over here, over there, no, stop." And then she would circle back to the people who were helping and said, "You were doing a good job. I didn't want you to rub there anymore." Everyone was amazed at all she could do without complaining. She had to fast while taking steroids, and steroids caused a ravenous appetite. She was 3 or 4 weeks on bread and water. And she would ask, "Can I have one lifesaver?" The The next day she would say, "Can I have two lifesavers?" And she would eat one in the morning and save the other one till the evening. She was very disciplined. She had a little stash of candy that the candy man brought by. And she would save it to give back to him because she couldn't eat it. She wrote detailed lists about food and she would draw it all out and plan an entire party. And then she would tell her mom, "Now let's go to the grocery store and buy it," fully knowing she could not eat it. She would plan an all-girls birthday party down to elaborate detail for her 8th birthday just this past August. She had had one lung removed the day before, and she celebrated in rare form. She had to take syringes full of medicine and oftentimes would throw up. She would compose herself, and she would wait, and then she'd say, "Okay, do it again. I'm ready." She kept going forward under every condition. She lost her hair. She lost part of her lungs. She lost the use of her right side. But through the very end, she never lost joy. And she never lost faith. She was a picture of humor and joy and strength and faith and innocence. And a picture we shall never forget. James offered straightforward honesty and courage when all hope seemed to be lost. Lynette was the rock who never wavered. She found strength for this marathon of pain. She was faithful to Christ under life's most difficult challenges to one's faith. We hung on to their daily post on the web, didn't we? The comments by your incredibly strong friends kept them going. And through those posts and through their posts and through the agony, we grew to love you. Lynette came to see the wisdom of a perspective from one of her praying friends. She said, "We can pray for one of three things. Number one, a miracle to be spared from our trials. Number two, a miracle to be delivered after the trial. Or number three, we can pray to embrace heaven as our true home. And number three, it's what we should all want. We seem to pray most for number one and two, but three is where we have to pray. Because the ultimate goal in life is not to live here, it's to live there in heaven." This is the truth that gives Christians hope in the midst of whatever crushing circumstances we might face. And we've marveled at this family. We've been agonized with this family. But I am here to tell you, and I think you would all agree, we've been blessed by this family. The Bible says when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. And I know many of you here have been through this road with them every single day. James and Lynette, through you, God's written a beautiful story. A story that I'm sure you want to know part of. But through you, we've seen that the family of God is large. And His presence is vast, no matter how dark. And He surrounded this difficult, nightmarish pain with the velvet of His love, of His kindness, of His grace, of His fragrant aroma of life and joy. And the inner core of this storm was indeed a nightmare that none of us would ever want to go through. But the beauty surrounding this story is astonishing. This was a symphony, a well-orchestrated symphony that God directed. And James had his part. On the very first day, James walked into the hospital room and he said, "This is how it's going to play out, folks. Number one, no fear. Number two, Christ will be glorified. And number three, we're going to live a day at a time." They hung posters on the wall and every day they posted something that they were thankful for. And it made a difference in their room. Even the nurses would come in and say, "There's something different about this room." Someone said it was so very different that it was unique. Lynette had her part in God's symphony. The family said that Sydney had such confidence in her mother that she completely trusted her, and it gave her a fearless resolve to endure. And many of you have asked, how did Lynette hold up? In Lynette's own journal, reading it on the way back from New York, she said, "I read my words of what I had been through, and I began to shudder." My journal tells me that it was not me, that it was Christ in me. That's how I did it. Lynette and Sydney had an unbelievable relationship of mutual adoration. They supported each other, and they were supported by their complete surrender to Jesus Christ. Lynette told one of the doctors when they asked how she was bearing her pain, she said, long ago, I put Sydney on the altar before the Lord, and I trusted completely in His will. One of Lynette's favorite quotes by Oswald Chambers. He said, I do not look at what God does. I look at who He is. What He does is always changing, but who He is never changes. It was so amazing that Lynette began to minister to people around her. She said there were days when it was horrifying to look upon Sydney, but she never lost hope. She said, it is true, His mercies were new every single morning. Lynette developed a friendship with one of the nurses in New York who once told her and Marcy, I didn't think I could ever like people like you. Lynette told this nurse, Sydney would want you to go and buy yourself a devotional. Proverbs 31 has a special promise for you. It says, her children arise and call her blessed. And I don't think there's a person who's watched you go through this that doesn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will see to that day when your children arise and call you blessed. James and Jack and Johnson had their part. After the second lung surgery, Jack and James had to go to camp, and Sydney was in pain, and she said, get Johnson. Johnson was the highest form of medicine that she could take. I asked Jack what stood out in his mind, and he said it was her attitude. There's no way I could have kept the upbeat spirit of my sister. She never complained. She accepted distress, every bit of it. She was light up when the boys were coming. They were better to her than she was to them, but they never complained. They knew there were two sets of rules now. She could mess up their stuff, but the boys could not mess up her stuff. Uncle Grant said it was miraculous to watch the boys. They never complained either. Uncle Grant says Sydney probably lived longer because of her brothers. Becky had her part in this orchestra. Becky said, God bless me with this role of a mother, a role I've always wanted. She stood in the gap. She said, I got to have a life-changing experience, and I've been blessed by this. The aunts and the uncles and the grandparents in this remarkable family had their part. Marcy said, what I come out of here with at my very core will never leave me. What is now with me is unshakable. It was the worst thing I've ever experienced in my life, and at the same time, the greatest privilege of my life, to be with Sydney and Lynette. My faith has grown, and we're unbelievably blessed. Easter had her part. Easter was Sydney's very special friend. Easter even took swimming lessons when Sydney insisted. And she said she's going to finish and keep working at it. Easter could always get her to do what nobody else could. Even in New York, she could get her to take her medicine. And one time, just to get her to walk to the window, Easter went down on the sidewalk and had Sydney come to the window and look out while Easter danced on the streets of New York. The Providence family has had their part. The classmates, the teachers, the administrators, the choir, and all the families, thank you. The Watermark family has been unbelievable. Todd and Alex and the staff, the deep family of faith here, you've stood in the gap too. Some of you have never met Don. Don tirelessly posted and took care of the website. How many dark nights did I set up and read those posts? And I thank you, Don, for the part that you played. And the medical community, they had their part. One of the nurses called to another hospital as they were going for a brain surgery. She called ahead and told the people in ICU, "You had better take care of them." James said it was fascinating to him that people in the hospital would come into their room after they were off duty and hang out with his family. One of them said that there's something different here. And the head doctor said this was an incredible family. He even said there's something different about Sydney. She's joyful and hopeful under the worst of circumstances. Lynette explained to him, "We were living by faith and not by sight. There was a lack of despair in our lives, and we had a continuous support structure from the body of Christ." Dr. O'Reilly said, "Some people may ask me why I do this job." He said, "Because there's great advances in children's cancer through this work. But I also see humanity at its finest." James and Lynette just received this email from Sloan Kettering. "Dear James and Lynette, if Dallas were closer than a plane ride, I'm sure you would see all of us out there with you. I hope you know how much Sydney and the entire family affected the whole pediatric family at Memorial Sloan Kettering Cancer Center. Everyone from here has expressed their sadness at Sydney's passing, from the cleaning crew to food services to physical therapy to volunteers to child life, and of course all of the doctors and nurses and nursing assistants. When Sydney was there, it was easier to show up at work every day, because we knew there would always be a smile and a laugh waiting in her room. You and your entire family managed to make Sydney's time on M9 and in New York overall centered around her life and enjoyment rather than centered around her illness. We were laughing over lunch on Tuesday and Wednesday over some of our favorite Sydneyisms. Rosemary loved it when Sydney told the x-ray technician that she watched a lot of I Love Lucy. And if she could understand Ricky Ricardo, then she could certainly understand what the x-ray technician was telling her to do. Rayanne remembered when she would track the progress of Nana's freshly baked bread, corner by corner down York Avenue with very little patience. Katie loved when she muttered as Dr. O'Reilly walked out of the room, "I don't know why I listened to him. I can't understand half of what he's saying anyway." And then there was the time when she looked right into Dr. O'Reilly's face and she defiantly took an enormous bite out of whatever illicit food he had just told her she should not be eating. I was once again reminded of Sydney's amazing outlook and her strength on her birthday, when she told the gathered crowd, "Now last year, my birthday was really bad because my mom made me cut the cake before 11:30 because one of the other kids on the floor in Dallas really wanted some." Apparently to Sydney, spending your birthday one day out of surgery to have your lung removed, in dire pain, exhausted, with a chest tube, is nothing in comparison to having to cut your birthday cake before you're ready. Only Sydney. Sydney and your family taught our whole staff of every culture, of every religion, and every political persuasion an amazing amount about family, about faith and hope and the power of positive thinking. Marcy was right. We did raise our eyebrows a bit as the Psalms first went up on the walls, but we quickly learned that the strength and the inspiration of both you and Lynette, of Dida and Nana, Grandmommy, and Daddy Huff, and Marcy, and Becky, and Jack, and James, and Johnson, and your amazing network of friends and all that family that she gained from those words, strength. that helped Sydney take every single step and every breath over this last harrowing year. Sydney was an amazing, tough, stubborn, sweet, kind, and funny little girl. And I really wish we could have made her better. And I feel lucky to have known her. Much love, Mary Eliza, and the entire M9 staff. We saw that Slappy and Dr. Bovine the Clowns had their part. Even I Love Lucy, Andy Griffith, and the VeggieTales helped out as well. And then their circle of friends who provided every need and prayed. Everyone made themselves available. Complete strangers, pilots, policemen, pizza men, Matt Damon chipped in, and other parents who've walked this journey came alongside them. And the body of Christ at large was rallied. It was God who directed this symphony. All of us got to be heavily invested watching, investing our love and prayers and our hope in James and Lynette. We remain. We're not going away. Most of all, it was Sydney. Most of all, it was Sydney and her great, incredible God who had the starring role in this long journey, mixed with joy and suffering. She walked by faith. She defied despair and self-pity. Every step of the way, we shared in her trauma, we shared in her tragedy, and we shared in her joy. She taught us all. She stared down our worst foe. The worst death is a meaningless death. A life that had no impact. A weightless life. I once attended a funeral in Dallas with a friend of mine. And I was one of 12 people there. And at that funeral, he had one song that he requested that would be sung. Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way." And I thought, oh yes, you did. And your life had no impact. And in stark contrast, we see Sydney's life. A life that mattered. A life with impact. And above all, this personality and courage of Sydney Mina Thwaite, what we came to adore was the fact, is what her mother had called her, "Sydney, you're Christ's little disciple." She explained to her, "You're a little disciple because of you. People are turning back to Christ. They're on their knees praying because of you, Sydney." One day, Sydney shared with Lynette, "I believe God made me sick so that I could spread His word." And that she did. And that she did. One maitre d' of an upscale Italian restaurant where James would eat learned of Sydney's disease and went on her website and posted a comment. When Lynette read it to her, Sydney said, "Mom, send him an email. Ask him if he has a personal relationship with Jesus." And you know that's not Lynette's preferred method of communication. And you know she's not typically that direct. But she was that day. She sent the email. In the final hours, after 17 and a half months, 12 of them spent in New York without ever coming home. Most of those nights in a hospital room with little or no sleep, we saw a family covered by God's grace. Sydney breathed her last breath from this world on October the 1st as the sun came up. With her mother and father beside her. I believe with all my heart, on that morning, she was greeted by her grandfather, Elliot, and he laid eyes on Sydney for the first time. And I think after the fast and feisty conversation was over between Elliot and Sydney, he said, "Let's go meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." What a day. I can just hear it. Sydney had no regrets. She was able to tell her family how much she loved each one, even as recent as 10 days prior to her death, when she could only look with those deep eyes and nod her head. She told each one, "I love you." What she hated the most was she didn't get to spend some more time with Easter and with her brothers. Sydney, you preached a wonderful sermon to all of us, and we've heard you loud and clear. It's a sermon we'll never forget. Sydney, you preached, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path." Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Sydney, mine athwart is safely home. Let's praise God.
Well, I was initially asked to answer the why question, but hadn't it been answered? And when we look and we see what already just the testimony, when we sat, on Wednesday night at the Thweet's house, and we went over these stories, and we just sat there and listened as a family that was grieving and was still asking the why question, they kept answering their own question. They kept telling story after story of amazing acts of grace, amazing acts of God answering Sydney's prayer to say, "Hey, Lord, if this is why you made me sick, use me." Of God using this sweet little Sid. And yet in the midst of that, we kept asking why. And it's normal to ask why. I got to tell you, I love my God. I love the God of the Scriptures. I love a God who has been tempted in every way as I have been. He's felt what we have felt. He has been in a spot where He felt forsaken. He's been in a spot where He, in effect, would say what James said to me at one point, where he said, "This is, Todd, like a diabolical, terroristic plot." He says, "It's the worst possible thing I can imagine to watch my daughter and to my wife and my family go through this. It's like God gives us hope and then He kicks us in the teeth. He gives us hope. He kicks us in the teeth. He gives us hope. He kicks us in the teeth." And he said, "I just don't know." He said, "Tell me this is not okay." I go, "No, this is not okay. Death is not okay. It's not the way it was meant to be." And I just, together, we reminded ourselves is the greatness of our God is that not only does He not begrudge us when we go, "What in the world? Where are you? Why so silent? Why so quiet? Why so unpredictable? Why so apparently irrational?" Let us remind ourselves that He's felt that way, one, and secondly, that He's done something about it. One of my favorite verses in the Scripture is the shortest verse in the entire Bible. And it's one that always good to pull out when you're meeting with a group of guys to hold you accountable. And they say, "What have you memorized this week?" Well, John 11:35, two words. Jesus wept. And you might go, "That's a kind of a strange verse to have as a favorite verse in the Bible." But I want to tell you, it really is a favorite verse of mine. Only in the context of where it is found, and only in the context of who Jesus is. I mean, if Jesus was just a doting, loving grandfather, if Jesus was just a great uncle, if Jesus was just a really good friend, that verse wouldn't comfort me a lot. But when you know who Jesus is, when you know that He wasn't just a loving friend, when you know that He isn't just a lamb that's been led to slaughter, but when you come to understand who Jesus is, that Jesus is King, that He is Lord of lords and King of kings, that He is sovereign over the universe, that He humbles Himself for a moment that others might have incredible hope given to them, but He at all times and always is in control. This Jesus who wept is the Jesus that was confronted at one time by a Roman cohort, the special forces of the day, who came out to get Him. And they said, "What do you want?" And then this group of men, armed, looked at Him and said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And this Jesus who wept said, I am He, and they fell on their face before Him. And then He said, stand up. Stand up. Let these guys go. Why'd you come to seek me in the dark? Am I not with you every day in the temple? Stand up and take me back, you cowards, in effect. I don't know if you know much about terroristic situations or hostage negotiations, but typically the 600 armed men don't take instructions from the one. Unless the one is more than the one they came to get, unless the one is the Creator who's sovereign over them. That's the Jesus who wept. When did He weep? Jesus wept. John 11:35, when He walked up into the presence of His friends, not Lynette and James, but Mary and Martha and His friend Lazarus. And He saw the pain that they were in the midst of. Now watch this. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. And the way it starts in John chapter 11, verse 32, just think about these words. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw Him, fell at His feet, and this is what His friend said when he greeted her. Lord, if you had just been here, if you had just been a little bit more competent, a little less careless, you lingered 4 days after we told you what was going on with my brother. If you had done what you were supposed to do, we know who you are, and if you'd have kept up your end of the deal, my brother wouldn't be dead. Have you felt like that? Have you felt like that? But this is what I love. I love that I have a God who weeps. I love that I have an emperor with empathy. I love that I have a Messiah who doesn't just mourn, but a Messiah who marches. I love that I've got a Christ, not just of compassion, but a Christ who conquers and who did something about it. And now in verse 33, it continues, when Jesus saw, therefore, their weeping, notice He wasn't insulted that they were confused by how He behaved, because He knew that they were not like Him. They were finite in their understanding, not very God of very God in human flesh. He had compassion on them in their pain and saw them weeping, and the Jews who were with Him came also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, Where have you laid Him? Where have you laid Him? And they said to the Lord, come and see. And then when Jesus saw, again, the effects of rebellion against Him and God in this world, when He saw the effects of man going the way that seemed right to them, that in the end irrevocably leads to death, once again He was confronted with the sorrow of sorrows, and He wept. Not because He wasn't sovereign and in control, not because He was confused about what to do at that moment, but because of the pain that the people that He loved, the pain that they were in. He wept. I have a God who weeps, but I have a God who marches. I have a God who's in control. And we know how this story goes on. They go, see how He loved them. And you go, well, how does Jesus love the Thweets? You've already seen that the Thweets are a family, that a world that watches people that are surrounded like our world rarely surrounds people, said, we've never seen anybody loved like you as people. We've seen the way God has moved His body to surround them in this time of great isolation and suffering and pain. But there's more. We've seen God sustain them through times that we go, how can a mother continue to have hope as he watches these horrors happen? James said to me, Todd, I saw God take away my daughter's looks. I saw Him take away her lungs. I saw Him take away her liver. I saw Him take away her brain, her senses, her ability to communicate. But He never took her peace. There's a man a long time ago who said this in the midst of a situation just like we're in. He said, meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms when you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing Him, so happy that you are tempted to feel His claims upon you as an interruption. If you remember yourself and turn to Him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was so strong as this. What can this mean? Why is God so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent in a time of trouble? Jesus is never insulted by those paragraphs. He's not insulted by James's comment when he says it's a terroristic, diabolic threat. I kept begging to God to interact with me, James said to me at one point. And yet it felt like nothing. I would read God's word, it seemed dead. And James, almost in shock, said, why aren't you telling me that I should have faith and keep a stiff upper lip? I go, because James, I know exactly how you feel. He goes, you're not going to tell me it's okay. I go, James, this is not okay. This is not the way it was meant to be. Death, loss, insecurity, isolation, separation, conflict that can't be resolved, divorce, infidelity, pain, loneliness, cancer. It's not the way it was supposed to be. It's not okay. Why would I tell you it's okay? What's amazing in it not being okay is that we think that somehow our faith is going to obligate God to make it better in the time that we would, in our limited understanding, demand that God makes it better. People who have meant well, people who are genuinely in love with Jesus, in the midst of this, have made some terrible mistakes by telling others that I believe, I am going to name it and I'm going to claim it. God has told me if I have the faith of a mustard seed, I can move a mountain. And I know that we have more faith than a mustard seed. We will pray and she will live. Well, I got to tell you, our faith doesn't make Sydney live. Sydney's Savior makes Sydney live. And I said to James, yeah, it is hope kicking the teeth, hope kicking the teeth. And then just a few short days ago, Monday, the ultimate kick in the teeth. But then just a few short hours ago, we stood together and the ultimate hope. We didn't meet Jesus there physically. And we didn't need to. We didn't need to hear Him say, where have you laid her? He knew exactly where Sydney was the whole time. He never left her. He never forsook her. And He was ready to heal her the way that He chose to heal her on Monday. And we had the ultimate hope. We stood there as a family and a group of friends. And we sang, great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Not because the cancer was in remission, but because the cancer was gone. Not because the body was well, but because Sid had been resurrected to life in the presence of Jesus. And one day that little cancer-ridden body will be resurrected to meet her. You see, when we ask that God would do things because of our faith, gang, should never, ever be understood as the kind of faith that makes God do what we want. No. Ours is a faith that continually says what God does is good. But we can say that while we weep. We can say that while we're confused. We can say that while we wait. The Scripture tells us why we wait. God has already told us why we've got to go through more infidelity, why we've got to go through more lack of reconciliation, why we've got to go through more insecurity, why we've got to go through more slamming of doors in our face. It's because there are some that are out there that Jesus loves before ultimate judgment rolls that He desires to come into a relationship with Him. He tells us that very clearly. That is why we wait. That's why He allows us to suffer. His children that He longs to bring into His very presence where His will is done all around us, even as it's done all around Him right now. And He says, I expect you to endure. I expect you to wait. Because the day is coming, and until that day comes, I let you live through this world of pain because I want you to take my word to others. Sydney knew, this is a sick world. I am sick in it. Does that sound familiar? Is that the way your heart often feels? It should. Your sickness may not take away your lung or your looks or your liver. But we are sick. This world is not as it should be. But do you know what Sydney knew, which is God has left me here, not as I should be, to share His word with others. What Sydney said is, I, in effect, want God to heal me. But Sydney had true faith. True faith doesn't say my faith will obligate God to behave in the way that I want Him to behave. True faith says what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. In Daniel chapter 3, it's a familiar text, but it's worth reading in verses 16 through 18. When they were confronted with the rage of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 16, they replied to the king who threatened to kill them if they did not obey what made sense to the world to obey. They said, "Oh Nebuchadnezzar, we need to give you an answer. We don't need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from cancer, from the furnace of blazing fire right here before us. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, one way or the other. But even if he doesn't in a way that you can recognize or in a way that you can see, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. We're not going to be as people of the world because we don't live with the understanding of the world. We are not rational people. We are supra-rational people. And therein, gang, is the answer to your question, why? I want to let you know, we serve a notoriously unpredictable God. And we serve an apparently irrational God. He is apparently irrational because he lives in a way that we don't understand. He is supra-rational, and that is why he says, "Come here, child, come here, come here. Didn't I tell you that I am the resurrection and the life? Didn't I tell you that I'm king and I'm sovereign? Come here, come here. Let me speak to you, and let me comfort you. Let me speak into your heart things which have never entered into the hearts of men. Let me say some things to you which men have never heard. Let me let you see some things which the eyes of men have never seen. Let me let you understand truth." And when people live in the context of truth, and when the people live in the context of understanding that our God sometimes does some things that are beyond our understanding, but when we go back and look at what those things really are ultimately, and when we find the ultimate example of things that are beyond our understanding, and we see that that event turned to our greatest good, we start to be a little bit more silent, though we pray with great passion and say, "God, in our finite understanding, we believe it would be best if you physically healed Sydney in a way that we could see and experience. But Lord, we know that sometimes you do things that don't fit into our box, and we're so glad that our God is not a God in a box. But he's bigger than anything we could ever take apart and reconstruct. We didn't make you. You made us. And we worship you." Watch this. A book of the Bible that is not often quoted at funerals is Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. Now this is a time in the nation of Israel's history when the folks from Iraq, the Chaldeans, were marching on them. It wasn't just a possibility that Iran, Iraq, and that region would move against Israel. They were moving and they were marching victoriously over Israel. And one of the men that was in Israel cried out to God, "God, you got to help me get my arms around this. They're a godless nation. Yeah, we haven't been a perfect people, but that's a godless people over there. And they are being used by you to bring judgment to us so we'll get our relationship with you right. How can you do this?" This is what the man said. He said, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help? And you won't hear." Does that sound like James? Does that sound like C.S. Lewis when he was losing his wife? "I cry out to you, when will you hear me? Violence is all around me, God, yet you do not save. Why do you make me," he says, "see this destruction around me, iniquity? He caused me to look on wickedness. Yes, destruction and violence, cancer are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Where are you, God? I thought you were our God." And then this is what it says. God responds and he says, "Listen, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe it if you were told." And then what we have in the next chapters of Habakkuk is God unfolding truth. Until the man who initially said, "God, what are you up to? People are leaving you by the droves because you don't fit into their box." This man sees what God is doing because he unveils his plan. And in the midst of that, he says, "I will be silent." And this is where that great little line that became a devotional written a little bit later that said, "You have given me hinds feet in high places." In other words, I can run in treacherous precipices while rocks are loose all around me and certain death is there, but yet I move quickly and swiftly through dangerous terrain in a way that the world marvels and does not recognize as natural. And it makes people go, "Who is your God that you sing, 'Great is thy faithfulness'? Who is your God that you say, 'Blessed be your name'?" It's a God who took those same words and had them preached The very first time one of the most famous preachers who ever lived had a message. His name was Paul. And the very first time Paul ever preached, his text was Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. This is what he says in Habakkuk chapter 1, in Acts chapter 13. Now watch this message with me, because this is the core of what we need to understand today. Listen, because Sydney knows that part of why she was here is to help individuals that may not otherwise clearly understand that Jesus is King and Deliverer and Savior might hear it. Now, I will tell you, and this is very important to say, I don't ultimately know why. We've all said, the things that are revealed are for us and for our sons forever, but the things which are hidden are for God. All we know is that our God is too good to be unkind, too wise to be mistaken, and so when we cannot trace His hand, we must trust His heart. The most awful act in the center of human history is when God Himself came, when God Himself loved, when God Himself healed, when God Himself came to offer grace, when God Himself was here teaching words of truth that amazed people, when God Himself touched lepers and they were made whole. And in the midst of that, men hated Him and ultimately took Him and nailed Him to a tree. God allowed Himself to be murdered. And people that recognized who He was because of His words and the works which validated His words at one point said, I know who You are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked at him and didn't deny it and said, you're right. I am very God of very God. I am everlasting Father, mighty God, Prince of Peace. You're exactly right. And blessed are you because you understand it. But I need to let you know something, that I'm going to be handed up and delivered up and I'm going to die and I'm going to be crucified. And the third day I will be resurrected. And in the midst of that, the very man that just recognized Him as God said, God, you don't know what you're doing. God forbid it, Lord, no. And then Jesus said, you don't understand. You're not thinking as your Father thinks. You're thinking as the world and the enemy of God thinks. Get behind Me. Here's this message. Watch this. We close with this. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither Jesus nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning Him. And though they found no ground for putting Him to death, they asked Pilate that He might be executed. Today, even in our society, not when God, as innocent, is killed, but when innocent men are wrongly imprisoned, we rise up and say it is wrong. But when you have very God of very God called wicked, it is an evil thing. When they carried out all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the cross and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead, and for many days He appeared to those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now His witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are My Son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, He also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David is not the one that this psalm was originally written to. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own way and generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed. Therefore, take heed, so that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Which is, listen, scoffers. Those who mock God and don't believe in His goodness, marvel at what I am doing, and you perish if you reject it. For I am accomplishing something, a work in your days, which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. I told James, Lynette, and the rest of that family on Wednesday when we were together, I said, look, we'll never fully answer the why question in a way that will satisfy us. But what we do have is a ladder that we know surely leads to God, who is good and sovereign. And there are a few rungs here that we have celebrated tonight that we can hang on to. There's not enough rungs to get us all the way there, but we know that the ladder exists. And we know that God will one day put it in there in a way that we will fully know as we are now fully known. But we do know this. We know already people that did not know Jesus Christ were confronted with who Jesus was. So when they stand before that Jesus, He'll say, don't tell me you didn't know. You interacted with my servant, Sidney Thweet. You interacted with my servant, James Lynette. You interacted with Chuck and with Todd. You were there when they proclaimed to you Jesus Christ crucified for your sins. You were there when Sidney said, I don't know if this is the whole reason God made me sick, but I get you. I bet part of the reason is so that His word might go forth. You were here. And there is no excuse. And Sidney would beg of you to consider her Christ. Because she is not sick and she is well. And that is why we sing. If it's foreign to you, it ought to be. We ought to be to you as animals in the wilderness are up on high precipices in treacherous areas where you know if you walked, you would surely die. And people do die. They wilt in moments like this. They have no hope. They turn to chemical dependency and bitterness and isolation and a body of death in moments like this without Jesus Christ. Have you marveled at James and Lynette? Marvel not at them, but marvel at their God. And come to know Him. If you reject God, who we know the purpose of sending His Son was to reveal His goodness to you, there is no excuse. And yet another servant has come, a prophet, a disciple and follower of Jesus, as his mother said, who proclaims to you that Jesus is Lord, that there is a separation between you and God which has brought about all that is not of God, death, cancer, insecurity, loneliness, disease, materialism, lust, all that separates us from each other and a life of hope. And He draws you back to Him through the death of His servant. Late in Sidney's days, Lynette said, Sid, do you see how many people are coming to know and interact with God because of you? And Lynette said, Todd, Chuck, tell them to not stop. May my daughter's death not be in vain. Does that sound familiar? Lynette posted on the web this week these words, and I want to close with her words, not mine. Faithful friends, I cannot explain it. Though my heart was breaking and in pain, as I sat with Sidney and my family Sunday night, I continued to have hope. I had hinds feet in high places. I went with all my heart for Sidney to live, and I knew that at any moment, if Jesus said to her, get up and walk, she would. Of course, we believe that. We pray that He would. I also knew that if He did not, she would be with Him in heaven, and in a blink of an eye, we will be with her. This world is a vapor. She knows that. She says, that is hope. I insert here, we had the ultimate kick in the teeth Monday. But we sing because we have the ultimate hope today. She writes, He ushered her into His arms as the new day was dawning. A mom had asked, please don't take her in the night, and He didn't. He waited for the sun to rise, and even as Sidney would rise with Him. Her face had been completely restored, and she was beautiful. What a gift, mom writes. I looked back at my journal on the plane ride home, as Chuck shared, and it was so hard to read and recognize how painfully hard this struggle was. I knew it was hard, but never to the depth that those words showed me. I see now that I didn't see it because Christ was sustaining me each day in Sidney. I don't know how else we could have faced all that we faced. He made Sidney and He made her just amazing. She faced everything with strength, faith, and courage. She was not fearful. I thank God for truly sustaining her. That's a mom who watched her little girl die. Jesus, thank You for sustaining her. Words cannot express my gratitude to all of you. Through this website, mail, calls, prayers, and emails, you have ministered to me through this entire journey. As much as Sidney loved the attention, she did not want to be the center of attention. And she doesn't want to be today. This ultimately is not about Sidney. It's about her Savior. She wouldn't want to be now, Lynette wrote. She would ask all of us, which she asked that maitre d', she would ask all of us if we know Jesus. I told her from the beginning that she was a little disciple and that hundreds of people were seeking the Lord because of her. Christ brought us all together through Sidney and taught us how to pray and seek His face. Please continue to seek. If you're here today and you've never sought Christ, there would be no greater kindness than to come to know the Savior that we sing about right now. If you have become distant, platonic, if you have become nominal in your relationship with Him, there'd be no greater kindness than to know that you are in the sick world to bring the Word to others, as Sidney did, as the Thweets do, as you should. Come to Christ. Go in a community and serve, just like Sidney did. And people will be irresistibly drawn to your room, your home, just like we were to Sid's. I don't know all the reasons why this happened, but I know that one, that God desires to lift up Jesus Christ that others might be drawn to Him. Will you come? I don't want to be there when Sid looks at you and says, you missed it? And when her Savior says, Sid, this is my moment, they miss more than just you, they miss me. Folks, this has been an incredibly painful journey, but if you are here today, it is an incredible privilege to be reminded that this world is not our home, that Jesus doesn't just weep, that Jesus is ready to be worshipped, and He ought to be worshipped by you. Will you respond? We are people of hope. And so, as we bury a loved one, we sing, how great is our God, because He didn't say, where's the child? He knew the child. He knew where she was, carried her through in sustaining and amazing ways, raised her to Himself on that Monday, and we will see her soon. That is a God worthy of being praised. If you don't know Him, we invite you to come. Father, as we just close with a word of hope and truth that we now will profess, not by reflecting on Scriptures, but we're going to reflect on as we, as believers, sing mightily at a funeral about how great You are. I thank You for just the tweets, how I marvel at them, how I've told them, how humbled I was that God trusted them with this incredible mountain, this incredible cross, and they've done it, Father, in a way that spurs me on to be faithful in mine, as it should each of us in ours. But ultimately, the tweets aren't the center of attention today, even as Sydney is not. You are. I thank You for how You've sustained James, Lynette, the boys, the family. I thank You for how You sustain each of us. And we stand together and sing to those who are still not sure that You are a God who is worthy to be praised. And Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would pierce their hearts and they would learn to sing with us, not just in moments like this, but all throughout their life of struggle against the sin that wages war against our souls in this world. May You raise up more disciples through today who walk faithfully and who sing mightily how great You are. Let's stand together.